Welcome Summit Church at all of our campuses in the Triangle. I'm very excited this morning because we have something very, very special for you. It's middle of March Madness here, and that time of the year when church unity here at the Summit Church is completely and totally an illusion. We abandon any semblance of it whatsoever. If you are a guest here with us, I want you to know that normally throughout the year, most of the year, we love each other, we take care of each other, but during this season, we just have sides and we're not even going to speak to each other. So this is an unusual time, but I'm very excited this morning because in just a few minutes, I'm going to have the opportunity to bring up here onto this stage with me Jen Wilkin, who is a wonderful sister in Christ and a friend to both the Summit Church and also to my wife and me now for many years. We have had Jen here a number of times at the Summit Church. She's spoken to our pastoral team. She has addressed our women here at this church just this past weekend. She was at our women's conference. In fact, any women in the house that were a part of that women's conference, why don't you identify yourselves? And so she was with them all weekend long. I was not there. I was not invited. No matter how many times I turned in an application, I was denied. But I heard it was fantastic. But even though she's been with us those many times, we never had the pleasure of having her here during one of our weekend services. Jen is the director of classes and curriculum at the Village Church in Dallas, Texas, where another one of our friends, Matt Chandler, is the pastor. And so she is not on staff at this church, but I quote her enough that it is like she is on staff here at this church. And so her name is probably familiar to you. That's what she does at the Village Church. More important, she would tell you, is that she is a wife and a mother of four. She has written a number of books, which are among my favorites in my library. Three of them here I have on stage. One is called Women of the Word, How to Study the Bible, both our hearts and our minds. It is a book that we have at all of our campuses, by the way. If you want to pick one of these up, if you go out to the Next Steps area, they can tell you where to get one of these. Two others, which I do not have for you, but you can get anywhere. The books are sold In His Image, 10 Ways That God Calls Us to Reflect His Character, and None Like Him, 10 Ways God is Different from Us. I am not holding these up to you because she asked me to. I'm doing it because they are wonderful books that are rich in theology and will instruct you about the Christian life, and you could do a lot worse than to pick one of these up and to get into it over the course of the week there. The main theme of Jen's ministry is exhorting, encouraging, and equipping believers to love God with their minds through the faithful and the diligent study of His Word. I know a few people that I know personally that have a greater passion for biblical literacy than Jen. In fact, when I first got to know her and she was the Bible girl, I just tried to test out her knowledge a little bit by asking her, you know, questions, see how much she knew. And she would always give me back a snarky answer to let me know that she knew a whole lot more than I did about whatever I was asking about. So I have learned to be very respectful around her and not set her up to embarrass me. But one of the areas that we here at the Summit Church have learned a lot from Jen is in the area of women in ministry. And so I want to take just a minute to talk about this really quick, just to sort of set the stage before she comes up here. You see, like the Village Church, where she is on staff, like the Village Church, we are what you call a complementarian church, which simply means that we believe that while God created men and women equally in His image, and while God gives to men and women equal access to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, meaning that the spiritual gifts that are available to men are available to women also, which means that men and women are equal both in their status and in their value to the kingdom of God, we believe that while those things are true, we also know that God designed men and women differently and assigned them different roles to play in the home and in the church. Men and women, though equals, are not exactly the same, and God created them differently in His image so that the two of them together would more fully reflect the image of God than one of the genders would have been by itself. That is why it is called complementarianism, because the genders are complementary. They complement each other, and when they're operating that way, creation thrives. There are two primary areas where Scripture says that this is to play out. One is in the home where God assigned Ephesians 5, God assigned the man to play the role of Christ-like leader, that is the protector who lays down his life for his wife and serves his wife by putting her interest above his in every situation. That is the role that he is to play to reflect the image of God. She is to play the role of divine helper and to actually build the home and to form its relational cohesions. By the way, when God in Genesis 2 refers to the woman that he made as the helper, that's not a diminutive term. The only other other being in Scripture that is referred to as the helper is God himself. So it's not a diminutive thing. It's a way that she is going to reflect God's image in a very special way. In the church, God says in 1 Timothy 2 and other places that only men were to occupy the place of elder. And so our churches, both the Village Church where she serves and here at the Summit Church, we believe that this is what the Bible teaches about God's purpose for gender. But too often, our embrace of complementarianism has focused only on developing one side of the leadership partnership. Complementarianism has sometimes been skewed to mean that men do the real work of ministry. We're the ones who are really important, while women just support the men, or even worse. Such a structure gets used to create an environment where men dominate women. But there is nothing in Scripture that supports that idea at all. We believe that God has gifted our women to lead in ministry, and thus we know here at the Summit Church that we ought to devote ourselves as much to seeing the leadership gifts that they have developed and raised up as much as we would in developing those of our sons. This is very personal for me, as you know, as I have of my four kids, three are, shall we say, high-spirited daughters, who I want them to have pathways to become leaders, and I want them also to have female role models that they can look up to in the church, who model for them what Christian leadership looks like and model for them what good theological thinking looks like. And I don't want always to think them to have to think of men in those roles as if that's something that only belongs to guys. We believe that the mission is too valuable for only half of the church to be engaged, and we also know that when our daughters thrive, we know that our sons are going to thrive also. So for those reasons, one of the reasons that we love Jen and we love the ministry that God has given her, and why I'm very excited to have her come and talk with us up here with me, that is not just about complementarianism, by the way, but about several other important biblical themes. So Summit Church, at all of our campuses, why don't you put your hands together and welcome here to our stage, Jen Wilken. Jen Wilken, I love them to come sit down. We'll take a look at you, because for many of them, this is the first time they've actually seen you. And so I had a lady come up to me after one of the services, and she said, "Can I meet Jen?" And Jen graciously said yes, and then the lady just burst into tears because you'd been so influential in her life. So just give them a minute to take you in. Have you?
I keep telling my kids, why don't you guys do that when you see me?
I have the same conversation with my kids.
Other people really get excited to say hello to me, and you guys, I'm kind of boring to you.
Yeah, well, all right. So a lot of times when I'll, somebody will have read a book or they've heard me on the radio or something like that, they'll say, "Oh, I just thought, you don't look like you sound. I thought you could be a lot bigger." And I always, so do people say anything weird like that to you?
Everybody always is surprised that I'm tall. They always go, "You're a lot taller than I thought you were going to be."
Everything's bigger in Texas, right?
Everything's bigger, that's right. And then they'll start, they're like, "Well, did you play basketball?" And then it gets sad because I'm like, see? I basically joined the band in high school to get out of PE. That's how coordinated
I
am.
So not a lot of basketball career.
No.
Well, this will actually help people listen to you here for the next few minutes. Any NCAA preferences? It's sort of a big time here in North Carolina. I mean, some of the Texas teams made the NIT. I do know that. I think Texas Tech is still in it.
You're going to be so disappointed because none of these acronyms means anything to me. Good luck to all of you. I hope that all of the sports thing goes well for all of the
go
people.
Sports.
You,
yeah. Go sports.
Yay sports.
All right. Well, let's jump right in because we got a lot of things I want to cover, and we'll definitely run out of time. So I've given you a handful of these. Some of these will be total surprises. So we'll
Great.
Just kind of see where
I
things
feel
go.
Safe.
All right. So Jen, like I told them in the introduction, your particular hope for the church and what I perceive is the focus of your ministry efforts is this passion for a return to biblical literacy.
Right.
So first of all, why don't you tell us what you mean by biblical literacy and why that's such a passion of yours?
I'm looking to bring us back to a place where people take a literate approach to reading the Bible. What I'm finding is that in the church today, we have assumed that everyone has foundational knowledge of the text, but almost none of us do. And so what we encounter is that most of us come and sit under teaching over a passage that we have spent no time in ourselves before we hear teaching over it. And that's just a recipe for false teaching to come into the church, because we won't know whether something has been pulled out of context if we don't know what the context is. So a lot of people will say, "Oh, I have a life verse," and they'll tell you what it is. But often I find find that people have no idea what comes before or after this life verse that they have pinned on their refrigerator door. So it used to be that the Bible was used to teach children how to read. That was how Sunday school came along. It was to teach literacy to kids who worked in factories all week long. And then over time it shifted and became a mechanism for training the church in the Bible. But we've now entered into a period of time where many of us have opinions that have been given to us by someone else about a book that we spend very little time reading ourselves. And I think that as we move into a post-Christian culture, it's going to be more important than ever for those of us who say we're staking our lives on this book to have firsthand knowledge of the text.
Now, I've heard you say things like you hear most Bible teachers go right to relevance and how it changes your life. And I'm assuming that was not a critique of the sermons that you've listened to at the Summit Church. But if it is,
JD, everything you say is magic.
When you say that, because I feel like we do have a culture that's very like, show me how it changes what's going on today. So what do you mean by that? Why do I not get so quick to action steps?
Well, I mean, we live in an instant gratification culture, and so we sometimes tend to treat the Bible the same way. It's like, I have 10 minutes, and I have to get ready for work, and I got to live my day, and I need something from this. And often we're coming to it asking it for encouragement or for comfort, which is good. The Bible offers encouragement and comfort, but we're looking for that, what do I do with it? And often what the Bible is offering is less encouragement and comfort and more correction or exhortation. And so we need to make sure that when we come to the text, we don't jump to application just because we don't feel like we have a ton of time. If we haven't spent time with comprehension, just learning what the text says, and then interpretation, asking based on what it says, what it is meaning to communicate, then the likelihood that we will draw proper application is low. And so you'll find that a lot of resources that are created today are almost entirely application driven, because they know that they want to feed our appetite to just know, what should I do? How should it change me? But to be a faithful student of the Word, we need to take on the work of comprehension and interpretation so that when an application is presented to us, we can judge it rightly against the text.
So here's one I didn't prepare you for. Where did that passion come from in you? Like, have you always been like that? Did you just...
I have an English degree, but I didn't know how to connect what I was learning about reading a book to reading this book for a while. So combine the English degree with, I grew up in about 7 different denominations by the time I had gotten to high school, and went off to college with the conviction that there were a lot of people standing up here teaching texts, but they were not all saying the same thing. And so how was I supposed to judge between what one person was saying versus another person was saying? And also, I had seen false teaching take a very real, tangible toll in the life of some of my family. And so had a deep concern that I know what it said so that I would be better able to judge between truth and lies.
So some of the best things that I know that we've benefited from here, in addition to your books, have been a lot of Bible studies that you've written. And in fact, this lady I was referring to earlier that came up and just burst into tears when she saw you, because she said that one of your Bible studies was just so foundational in teaching her who God was and who she was. It wasn't on a Bible study about her feelings or about the perfect home. It was, I think it was Genesis. It was the Bible study. Mm-hmm. So I was going to ask you, is that your favorite one that you've written, or which?
For sure.
Okay.
And yeah, I think, man. Genesis, there's nothing more foundational than learning the first book of the Bible. I know that sounds obvious, but I think the other thing with Genesis is we actually kind of think we know that one because we've seen felt board stories, or we know the creation narrative, and we know about Noah and the flood, and honestly what most of us have is sort of a piecemeal picture of it. And with Genesis, I wrote the study because Genesis is 50 chapters long. And the common thinking around Bible study today is no one will commit to doing a study over 50 chapters. I mean, you can't ask that. People are too busy. I have not found that to be true. I think that people need some hand-holding to learn to ask better questions of the text. But I just keep asking, when are people going to learn these books? Because, typically a sermon series doesn't have time unless you are someone who goes line by line through entire books. But most people have studied Ephesians or Ruth or Philippians multiple times simply because they're short. but they've never gotten into a longer book. Of the first 14 books of the Bible, only one of them is short enough to do in a brief Bible study, and that's Ruth. And ladies, can I get a witness? Who's done that one 45 times, right? Hey guys, you might want to check it out, right? Yeah, also, the book of Ruth is actually about Ruth, not Boaz, P.S. Anyway, side note, where was I? So Genesis introduces all of the themes that we're going to see traced throughout the rest of the Bible. But so many people will say, oh, the Old Testament weirds me out. I'm just going to hang out in the New Testament. The thing about that is the New Testament authors loved the Old Testament. They were steeped in the Old Testament. And when they are writing, they are putting things into the text to prick our Old Testament memories. But many of us have no memory. We have no experience of the Old Testament. And so even though we may feel like the New Testament is really doing something for us, once you start spending time in the text, specifically in that earliest book, Genesis, that's so formative for the rest of the story, you find that the New Testament just begins to open up in a way that you couldn't have been anticipating.
One of my favorite Bible teachers from out where you live, Tommy Nelson, out in Texas.
He's right
always
up the road.
Remember, he always said that that Genesis, the 50 chapters of Genesis introduce every major thing in the Bible and the Christian life, and he said everything after that is just footnotes on what Genesis has already said.
Yeah, so. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible.
Well, let me use that to ask you this. As far as I'm familiar, most Christian women authors are not writing on things like this. So my question is, how do you think Christian women authors get pigeonholed?
For sure.
Do they get pigeonholed, mm-hmm. and why haven't you taken that path, even though I'm sure some publisher has told you, Jim, we could sell a lot more books if you would write about these things. So, two-part question. Are they pigeonholed, and why haven't you taken that path?
I think they are. I think that there is a demand out there for feelings-driven resources for women. And honestly, women have often thought, well, I guess this is what it means to have a Bible study, is to have a feelings-level interaction with the text. But not just that, but to have something that does so much hand-holding that I'm not asked to think or to learn on my own. I'm just sort of passively taking in something. And so I understand why publishers are wanting to put out content that will sell. I get that. But I do think that there's so much room for us to be having things out there that are written by women, either for women or for men and women, that are on theological topics. I'm going to express things and read things differently than you are. Not 100% differently, but as an embodied female, I encounter the world differently than an embodied male does. So it's been a good opportunity to take theological ideas and express them as a woman, because if women don't see other women doing this, then often they don't perceive themselves to be thinkers. But the Bible says that we are all to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that means men and women. And so one of the things that I do really want to do is restore a thinking faith to the women of the church. And so I'm trying to do that through writing and through teaching. And
all right, well, let's go there for a minute, because okay? I've heard you say that most Bible teachers we listen to that are men have... They don't know any Christian women authors. They have never read a Christian women author book. So why would you think, if you were talking to them,
right?
Why would you say that their ministry is poorer for that? Like, what would the motivation be to read?
Well, I mean, just look out at this room. Over half the church is female. So it makes sense that we would want to ask. You may not want to ask the smallest demographic questions of your population, but that's a large demographic. And where you may grow out of a particular life stage, you know, you don't grow out of being a woman. You're going to have that experience for your whole life. And so it does make sense to say, how might I learn? By listening to the voices of women with the way that I am putting my sermons together. But sometimes I think that just because there has been an absence of female voices out there in publishing, that many, many pastors and male leaders in the church are just not thinking in that category. It's not their fault. I mean, it's just that they haven't seen it. And until someone sees it, they don't have any experience of it. And so I do think there are some good things written out there by women. And if I were a pastor, I would be asking, how can I get my hands on those so I can at least see that perspective? But then there are also, frankly, a lot of not good things that are out there right now. And for the person who's responsible for shepherding the entire congregation, I would want there to be a natural curiosity about the voices that women are listening to, whether they're good or questionable.
All right, so let's ask that for a minute, because you do this within what I introduced in the beginning, what we call a complementarian
right.
framework.
Right.
And the words that I used to define it were my words, not yours, but I know that Village Church and
yeah.
us kind of line up
right.
Very similar on that. So, you know, if complementarianism is the idea that when it comes to the elder of the church, who typically stands up here and
yeah.
teaches, that's men, you know, you're saying, if I hear you correctly, that even though that is true, we're going to start with that being true, that there is a view toward scripture and things to understand and perspective and stuff that is going to be very valuable that is coming from the women also, right?
Sure.
So what would you say then is, what are the biggest, like how has complementarianism gone wrong? Let's ask that.
Well, that's not a spicy question at all. Well, I think that for a number of years, complementarianism has been articulated more as a backlash position than as just a genuine place that we find ourselves in the scriptures. And anytime you're stating a backlash position, it's usually done out of fear. And so one of the things that we wanted to do at the Village when we started looking at this is ask, what if we decided not to be fearful around this and to just look to the text and ask some basic questions of it? Because I think sometimes the approach had just been, if there was a question of what a woman could or could not do, well, you know, just to be safe, guys, let's err on the side of caution. And when you do that, it means you only perceive danger to be to your left, and moving further and further to the right is not a problem. But that's what ends up happening if you just err in one direction. So I think often we have just, because we have not wanted to take the time to evaluate, is this really what the scriptures say about this? We have leaned that direction, and it has led to, even if we can say that our theology is pure in this, our practice is not actually demonstrating that we value the contributions of both men and women. And if you look, so at the Village, we tried to like zoom out and say, what is the whole picture here? Like instead of looking at how things went wrong in Genesis 3, what if we looked at how things were right in Genesis 1 and how they will be right again in Revelation 21? And we saw that the theme that runs through Scripture regarding the church is a theme of family. It's brothers and sisters, and it's mothers and fathers. Like if you think about Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he says to him, treat older men as fathers and younger men as brothers. Treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. And the church is intended to be the nuclear family that your nuclear family probably couldn't be for you. It's supposed to be the true and better family. That's what Jesus says when the people come to him and say, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. And he says, my mother and brothers and sisters are the ones who do the will of the Father, right? And so this is supposed to be such a compelling picture of family and familial love that anyone looking outside in would see the gospel in the way that we treat each other. But when you err on the side of caution one direction all the time, what I've seen emerge in a lot of complementarian churches is you have a nuclear family that has a father and children and an absent mother. We would regard that as a tragic setup in any home that we see in our neighborhood.
If the father was the only one giving guidance.
Tragic,
right.
Yeah. And so when that motherly influence is missing in the church, it is understandable that women are going to look for mothers outside the church. And then those voices of women that are out there in Christian publishing that you might not prefer for your women to be listening to are going to be too loud in their ears because they don't have women in the church that mm-hmm. they see that are visibly serving in that capacity. So our hope began to just be, let's make the church function as we would want any family to function, with spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers and spiritual brothers
yeah,
and sisters.
Yeah, and that's a fantastic analogy. I mean, it's biblical, so I yeah. guess it has to be fantastic. But
way to go, Bible.
Yeah, way to
Good
go,
job.
Bible. Way to go, God.
Yeah.
But, you know, just the idea that, yes, so you've got, if you've got fathers and mothers, I mean, growing up in my house, my dad was, you know, Ephesians 5, mm-hmm. we, you know, my mom would have said he's the yeah. leader of the house, head of the house, but I learned so
yeah.
much. She added so much to my life and shaping and guiding me. And so that's just a, and so you're saying that sometimes our complementarianism, a wrong view of it, has led to basically leadership tracks to become fathers, but we're missing this whole voice. And so what would you say are practical things? Maybe we could think of it on two levels. First, in the church, for, you know, what the church can do, and yeah. then also just for, you know, people that are raising young girls, what are practical things that we can do that would reverse that trend within complementarianism?
Yeah, I think that in the church, one of the initial challenges is to ask, have we said that this particular role, and I mean, whether it's a lay role or a staff role, you know, churches are of different sizes. For you and me, we're looking at big church staffs, but I would say regardless of the size of your church, you have people who are serving in leadership capacities. And if our default is to say, well, we just need a man to do that, maybe we should reevaluate. Is this actually a role that has to be filled by a man? Because if it doesn't require that a pastor elder do it, then, and it could be done by either a man or a woman, well, then our next challenge is presented to us. Because typically the person who is looking for someone to fill that role is a man who has probably an entirely or almost entirely male network that he can look to when he wants to put someone in a role. So that's what we found was the first thing that happened at the villages. Even though we had said, oh, okay, this role could be a man or a woman, we want to actively seek both kinds of people to be considered for it, that then we didn't actually know a lot of women who we could ping to say, hey, would you be interested in doing this?
So it takes like intentionality.
Natural relationships, yeah. So we had to go, you know, a little out of our way to make sure that we were actually coming across good candidates for different positions. So there's that piece in the church, for sure, just kind of a reevaluation of, have we just always put a guy in this role because it was easy to, or because that was who we knew, or should we maybe revisit that? And I think also just thinking, are there key roles that mm-hmm. we might want female voices involved in, where their voices are necessary in a particular way in the church? And then I think, you know, with regard to the home, I think we have had a history of saying that husband is a category and wife is a category, and this category needs to relate to this category in this specific way. But we all know in practice that marriage is between two individuals. It's not between a category and a category, which means that I think sometimes our view on what that leadership role is supposed to look like has gotten a little one-dimensional. And I see this playing out with my kids. I have college-age kids, and so they're dating in the Christian bubble right now. And a lot of I just made them sound like major players. They're going to be like, Mom, come on. They're single, guys. No, but they're finding there's this idea of leadership out there that is guys saying things like, I could never date her. She's too strong. Or she knows the Bible so well. I don't know that I could lead her. And do you hear what the implicit thing, I hear it other places too, but specifically there people are more open about it because I think they haven't learned to filter those kinds of things. And it's like, okay, what you're implying is that if a woman is growing in her sanctification, that she will be a threat to you instead of an ally to you. And that does not make sense. It also incents young women to avoid growing in the scriptures because they wouldn't want to reduce their pool of suitors. Mm-hmm. I mean, it makes no sense. But also, no one thinks about leadership in these terms. Like a CEO of a company doesn't say, how can I find some people who are less than I am, who are weaker than I am, who I won't be threatened by and bring them into my organization to make it stronger? Anyone who is a good leader says, here are some things that I'm good at, and here are some things I'm not good at. Who might come and help me fill in the gaps here? And then the thing that they're awesome at, I'm going to make sure they get to do it in as many places as possible for the benefit of the whole family. So that's the vision for leadership that I would love to see restored to complementarian circles.
Yes, we've tracked along with you guys because I, you know, mentioned that we've sort of walked hand in hand with the Village Church over the last 3.5-4 years and tried to learn back and forth from each other. Is you know, one of the things that we did following your lead is just to go through our entire directory of staff positions or future staff positions and say, okay, where have these been traditionally filled by a man where they could be filled by a woman or even redefined so that, because if it's, you know, it has to be an elder, a pastor that fills that, then based on we're saying that's only a man, but maybe that job doesn't have to be filled by a pastor.
Right.
And so the director of classes and curriculum, which ends up shaping a lot of things that, right, is something that, and what I'm hearing you say is, it is, even though we're doing that within the complementarian structure, it's how God intended for his body to be. It will be healthier when men and women really are acting as complements and as equal partners in this, in the leadership.
Yeah, we're about 3 years down the road on this, I would say, and it has been really great to see how it has opened up our understanding of what it means to do ministry with one another.
Yeah.
And I know that personally, I teach the women's class at the Village, and having that gender-specific learning environment that's led by a woman has signaled to women who might not have felt safe coming forward and telling some of their difficult stories that this is now a place that they... It's not that it was necessarily unsafe before, but when you think, if I have a story to tell that's hard to hear and I'm going to be taken into a room full of men, and I'm a woman who already doesn't trust men because I've been mistreated by men, those stories don't always rise to the surface like we want. But, I mean, like, in the last 3 weeks of the class, I've had three different women come forward and report abuse to me, and that's kind of a new pathway for us to have, and it's taken, and we've been doing the women's Bible study for some time now. It's taken them some time to feel like this was a place where they would be heard.
Well, yeah, I think of it, I've got a lot to learn here myself, but I think of it on two fronts that I've seen it played out. One, you know, so I usually have a first draft of my message done by Wednesday.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a few of our ladies on staff that I will send it to or ask questions to. And it's amazing to me the things that they bring, the questions they bring, the insights they bring to a text that I'm like, I just wouldn't have seen that, because it's just, you know, our perspective ends up forming what we see in a text a lot of times.
I mean, it works both ways, honestly. When I'm putting together my lessons, I'm dialoguing with my colleagues, my male colleagues, about it, because I don't want to give a woman's perspective necessarily. You know, I do have an opportunity in a room full of women to address some things that probably will never be addressed from the platform on Sunday morning, but I don't want to feminize the text just because I'm a woman teaching women. And so it's really good for me to sit in a room with my male counterparts and just have the back and forth about it.
Yeah, and I also see it with leadership, because like right now, I mean, if you're paying attention in the Christian world, there's a lot of churches that are dealing with mishandling sexual abuse cases and wrong responses to it. And I just can't help but ask, because I've you know, been a part of these conversations, like, would some of these things been handled differently if it wasn't just all men sitting in a room? Yeah. And not that, like you said, not that they're ill-intentioned or they're hardened or blind, but just that saying there's when people have a perspective of, I know what it's like to feel vulnerable in this situation, it can hurt differently. And so the richness of the body of Christ is when the sons and the daughters are both thriving and they complement each other and it thrives. Well, that's one of those subjects that we could probably talk about for another 3 or 4 hours. In fact, we kind of have, but I'm going to have to move us on, because there's one more thing I wanted to ask you about, because it's one of the areas that Veronica, my wife, and I have learned, like, just maybe the most from you on. And it's a big question, and I'm going to kind of ask you an impossible version of the question, but you've written a lot about parenting. In fact, I think the way I've heard you say it is you have four, what, grown and flown children?
Yeah, it's terrible.
Terrible, okay.
They're a bunch of leaving leavers.
Oh.
Yeah, Calvin left in August, and he's having a good time, which is hurtful.
So it's really sad, like, just having evenings to yourself.
Definitely, we just wander around, rattle around in the house.
See, Veronica and I, well, our kids just became teenagers, and we have a different vision of what that stage is going to be like. So there's a lot of parents that are overwhelmed and discouraged and...
Present company accepted.
Present company accepted. I'm asking for a friend.
Right.
I guess the question that I have is, well, here's how I'm going to ask the question. You've written a lot about parenting. We've got, that clock right there says we got about 6 minutes.
Okay.
It says five, but it's not really serious. Right. So we got about 6 minutes.
Oh, classic.
Yeah, we have grace here at Summit Church. We love grace. So 6 minutes, best stuff on parenting, go.
Okay. This is going to solve all your problems, and you will have perfect children like me if you do everything I say. All right, let's see. Okay, first of all, I do think, so here are the things that I find to be fairly common among the current generation of parents. One is I like to remind them, the reminder that I very much needed, and that was parent for the long term. because we so often get down in the weeds on a particular day and we end up parenting just to survive to 5 o'clock or until bedtime. And you will make a different decision in the moment of a child throwing a fit or a child who is misbehaving when you are just trying to survive till 5 o'clock versus if you are trying to raise a child across a period of 18 years. You just will. And it doesn't mean that we don't have the days where we just survive till 5 o'clock, but the key question to ask ourselves is, what is characterizing my parenting? Am I characterized by a long-term view where I want to train instead of just manage conflict? Or am I characterized by just trying to survive the day? So that's the first thing I would say is try to picture, what do I want this to look like when my child is 14 or 15? What do I want our communication to be like? What do I want our relationship to be like? And then what are the things that I should be doing each day to build toward that? The next one may be a little, since you just said we're a place for grace here, I'm about to come across as a major legalist. Are you ready? Another trend that I see among young parents is a high value on relationship. And this is actually really great, but there are cycles, I think, in our parenting. So like my mother's parents were not high on relationship. They were high on rules. It was more of an authoritarian wave of parenting at that time, and I think we're seeing this high relational thing as a response to a previous authoritarian focus. But what can happen is parents then think that for the sake of relationship, I need to give tons of grace because if I adhere to the rules, my child will not like me and will not want relationship with me. So I try to encourage young parents, give your children law. They need law. Law is what is going to point them to grace, but here's the reality. I cannot raise a believing child. If I could, man, that would be fantastic. I'm going to do everything that I can so that I can stand before the Lord with a conscience that's clear and say, I did my best to bring this to you, and then pray that the Spirit would come. I can't raise a believing child, and that leaves me with two options. I can raise a lawful child or a lawless child. And I would say that Genesis 1, with the command to bring order out of chaos that is handed down to the man and the woman, is a command to parents to bring order out of chaos in the home. Hey, you guys are... Okay, that went better than I thought. If you think about it, who would want to be in a first grade classroom with a teacher who was big on relationship and low on rules? Like, nobody wants to be in there. And I think what parents can sometimes forget is that the most formative classroom your child will ever be in is within the four walls of your home. And so we start with rules. And actually, children love them. They act like they don't, but they really, really do. And when we think that rules are in opposition to relationship, we've kind of missed it. What that first grade teacher would tell you is that rules are the thing that enable relationship. Until we've set the rules, we can't actually live in community with one another as we are designed to do. And so I would urge you, don't see those two things as an opposition. Understand that by giving them rules, you're actually opening up a long-term relationship that is going to be something sustainable and beautiful. How's that? How are we doing? Do I have more time? You want more?
You've got like a minute and a half, so keep it rolling. You got something else?
No, that might be it.
That has never happened in the history of the Summit Church right there. So, one of the things that you've, because we're in the middle of a study on the book of Romans.
Yeah.
And one of the things I quoted from you is that statement. I think it's original with you, accredited to you.
Well,
the law drives us to grace.
If it's good, I'll take the credit.
Okay. The law drives us to grace, but grace drives us back to the law.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we see this. I mean, as believers, we know that this is true. Like, once you're saved, you're not done with the law. You just learn to love it as something that shows you the narrow path instead of hate it as something that condemns you, right? The law is for our good. It illustrates the character of God. And so when we set rules in our home, it's illustrating the character of our home. And by doing that, you're actually giving your child a picture of what it means to be a follower of God.
So last thing, what would you say, because it's possible, as you were saying that last part, what do you say to the parents that are like, oh, it's just so different now? I mean, with the phones the Netflix, it's a whole different, it's impossible nowadays.
I do think there is...
A lot of
fear-mongering out there in current parenting circles. And there is a sense that we are probably raising children in the most challenging time that there ever has been. Has anybody heard things like this? Can we just take a deep breath on that for just a minute? I don't think it's fair to say that it's harder to raise a child now than it was when you didn't know if a child was going to survive to adulthood. Because of infant mortality or childhood illness, or when you yourself didn't know if you would survive childbirth, moms, or when you weren't sure if your family was going to live through the winter, if you had enough food. I mean, I could go on and on. It takes a pretty short-term view of human history to say, you know what's the hardest time ever? Now. But it's not just that. I understand what parents are afraid of. I mean, I've raised four kids through, and my kids were on the experiment. You know, we were early in the learning curve on technology, and so there weren't even a lot of safeguards and things that there are now. And so it was rough. And I know that fear that you're feeling. But then I think about the words of Scripture that say, there is no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And man, there's a lot of reassurance in that, because if it's common, it means that God is not wringing his hands. And not only that, but that the grace that he has supplied to parents since the dawn of parenting is available to you and me, and that the temptations our children face are not exceptional. They're common, and there is grace there for them.
Well, Jen, on that note, I would love to have you close this time. Well, how about we close this time like this? I'd love to pray for you.
I will take it.
Because God has given you a ministry assignment that you weren't really asking for or
looking
for. Because, you know, I've always heard Martin Luther, one of my, you know, theological heroes, he always said, he was telling a group of young pastors one time, he told them, you know, never aspire to teach the church at large. Just teach your church. Mm-hmm. And if the church at large feels like you have something to say to it, they'll come to you. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, there you were, labor at the village church, discipling women and being a part of the culture there. And then all of a sudden, it seems like the larger culture, is larger Christian community, said, you've got something to say. And that brings with it a lot of criticism and a lot of difficulty and a lot of challenges that you may not have asked for. Is that fair to say?
It's going fine.
It's going awesome. Okay. Well, I would love to pray as
but
if
you pray
those
for
things.
It anyway.
I'll pray for it anyway.
Pray just for my friend.
Pray
who's
for a friend
who's
having
that.
The same
yeah,
problem. Okay.
Yeah.
So I just want to pray for you, because what you have done here, Jen, and you know, I say this to you in front of everybody, is it's just been a real blessing to us on multiple levels when it comes to thinking about the more than 50% of our church. Yeah. The last time I saw it was 56% of the people who come here on the weekend are female. When it comes to if that's a guy clapping, I'm going to be really disturbed. Okay,
single guy.
Single guy. Yeah. Like, yeah. Yes. So, when it comes to them, when it comes to just you know shaping that, he's just been marvelously helpful. And so we're very grateful for you and look forward to long, long years of friendship, Lord willing. And then I'd love to have you pray for us, if you could, and just pray that God will enable us to see not just our daughters, but our sons thrive as we see gifts empowered and delivered and create pathways that are as accessible for our daughters as those for our sons. So, is that good?
Yeah.
I'll dial you, hang up.
You got it.
All right, that's good. Father, I pray for Jen. I thank you, God, for the role that you've given her, the gifts, God, the calling and gifting are things that are given by your decision. And God, thank you for her love of the word. Thank you for her submission to Scripture, for her commitment to do it your way and not her own way. God, thank you for the ways that you have used her to bless churches like ours and many others and the lives of individual people all around the country and the world. God, I pray that you would enlarge, God, the territory that you have given to her. I pray, God, that you would enlarge, God, her understanding of your Scripture, her understanding of you. I pray that you would give her eloquence in her words to enable her to communicate truth in ways that just could not be resisted. God, grant her wisdom and grant those that are listening ears to hear. God, I pray that you would protect her. As I read yesterday, Psalm 64, where David prayed that you would protect him from all those who, from within his camp and outside of his camp, that had risen up to tear down and to criticize. Protect your work in her and protect her in the process, and make this a sweet, rewarding time for her in her family and in her church. Thank you, God, for her, and thank you for the gift she has been to us. We pray in Jesus' name.
Father, I thank you for the Summit Church and for the shared vision and encouragement that my own church has had and will continue to have with them. I pray, Lord, that this would be a place where its people are known for their love of the Word, their deep love of the Word, and also their love of one another. Lord, I pray that it would be a place where fathers and mothers in the church and brothers and sisters in the church partner together in the work of the Great Commission, and that this place would be so known by their love for one another that those looking in from the outside would say, there's something different there. Tell me more. I ask all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
Jen, thank you for coming. Summit Church, could you let her know how much you appreciate her being here with us? Summit Church, as we get ready to leave here today, there's a few things I want to tell you to do in response to this. We want to make a number of resources available to you, and we're going to do that immediately. In fact, they're up right now at summitchurch.com. You say, what happened to summitrdu.com? It was assumed up into summitchurch.com, which is now our official website. Summitrdu.com will still take you there. This interview will be up there shortly. Give us a few hours, we'll have it up. But even before we have the interview itself up, there are a number of articles and resources and links to books and other kinds of things, videos that we think will be helpful. So a way that you can immediately capture what you're hearing and what's stirred in your heart is to go there, and we'll show you some of those things. Those are the next steps. Also, next steps. We have a next steps area at every campus. It is called that on purpose because it is the place where you take the next step from whatever it is we're talking about on that day. So today, among other things there are some representatives who would love to help you, if you are a lady, get connected to what we have here for engagement with women, whether it's Bible studies or whether it's fellowship groups or just ways to get more involved in ministry. There's all kinds of gathering. Had a completely sold out 1,600 people plus women that got together for the women's conference over the last couple days. And there's a lot of groups that are forming out of that. And you can get connected to those even if you weren't there by going to the Next Steps area at whatever campus you're at. We have been working on a third thing here, let's just call it an official position paper that is describing the ways that we apply complementarianism, that word you've heard, strange word you've heard a few times now, here at the Summit Church. We've been working on it for a while. It's an elephant-like gestation period for us to give birth to this thing, but we're within the next few days, week or two, we're going to have it out. And so for you to kind of work through the scriptures and see what is it the Bible's teaching and what's the not just reactive, defensive way, but what is the robust thing that God is putting forward. We understand, y'all, that all of God's doctrines are good, every one of them, right? That's what we come. And we come saying, hey, even if it rubs me the wrong way, it's good and it's life-giving. So creation thrives when it is in submission to the Creator. And so we want to be following God's lead here. And that's what this paper produced by your elder team here is working to do. Summit Church, why don't we do this? Why don't you stand at all of our campuses? Let's stand to our feet. Let's have our prayer teams come on down to the front here. Prayer teams and pastoral team. And we're going to have people down here at every campus. You know, I often tell you that maybe the most important part of our service is what happens right here when service is dismissed, because we know that this is a house of prayer. This is a house where God promised to listen to the prayers of his people. We listen to them anywhere, but when you come and pray with a brother and sister and just say, let me lay my burden, you may have physical healing needs. You might have relational dissonance that you want to pray about. Maybe it's your one, or maybe it's a personal need that you have. You've got questions about who Jesus is. The people that are here would love to talk with you and pray with you, so give us the privilege, the opportunity to do that. Summit Church, you've heard that whoever you are, whatever background you came out of, whatever gender you are, God has a purpose and he has a plan for you. He has gifts that he is giving to you that he intends for you to use in his kingdom. There's never been a person who is called Jesus Lord that did not have a divinely appointed gift and role and extreme value in his kingdom. So my commission to you is to go and to figure out what that is if you don't know it, to dive deeply into the word, to let it saturate you so that when life cuts you, you bleed God's word, and then use your gift to spread that word to others. Summit Church, at all of our campuses, you are sent.